Well, I'm pleased to see so many of you men committed on Super Bowl weekend. That's quite an accomplishment. It was John Wesley that said, "Get on fire for God and the world to come to watch you burn." And so I trust we're going to set some fires this weekend. Let me take a moment just to share something of my ministry with you. You may not be familiar with it. World of the Bible Ministries is an organization that deals with the past, the present, and the prophetic world of the Bible. What we have here in our hands is a text, but that text needs a context. And I know those of you that teach the Word of Truth constantly tell those whom you teach that you must stay in context. Well, that context is 4,000 years ago and 8,000 miles away, and has had many changes and many cultures affected. And so it's very important as we go to any text to understand the setting, to get back into those times before we transport the text to our time. And that's what we attempt to do. There are not a lot of ministries who specialize in this particular area, so I'm trying to fill in the gaps where that's needed. With the past, we deal with the area of archaeology. And as was mentioned, I work as an archaeologist, direct an excavation at Qumran, the site where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And I'll tell you some more about that in the morning. Invite some of you to come join us in that job of digging. And then we deal with the present, which of course is the conflicted present, which we'll talk about this evening, because that stage in which all of the Bible took place is also the stage of the present Middle East conflict. And that needs to be explained because in order to understand what's going on in the modern period, we have to go back to ancient times because there's nothing new. Someone says, if it's new, then it probably isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. And so when it comes to looking at the Middle East conflict, we're looking at something that's gone on really for thousands of years. It can only be explained from a religious conflict that's at the core of two peoples, the people of the Bible, the Jewish people, and then Islam, which has come into the scene since the 7th century A.D. And then we look at the prophetic world of the Bible, because that's where God's taking his church tomorrow. That's where people, if they understand why God put prophecy in the Bible, and he put it everywhere in the Bible, you can't avoid it, it's there not only to warn, but especially to edify, to encourage, to show us what our Father wants us to know. He tells us that he wants to take us as his children into a wonderful future. And he explains that for us and shows us the way. And so all the things that are happening around us fit within a pattern. They fit within a plan. They all have a purpose. We don't need to be frightened or discouraged, despondent. Everything is being taken care of by our Master. But he's been pleased to open a bit of that program to us, reveal how marvelously he's working all things together for good. And so as we deal with Bible prophecy, try to encourage people in that way. But you may know that prophecy is a conflicted and controversial area. There are more attacks on the truth of the Bible in the prophetic realm today than any other place. And so from our area of ministry, we're trying to engage that. I'm going to Chicago in about 3 weeks now, tape three programs on Bible prophecy with the PAX Network that will be aired right after Easter. You might look for those. Also do a number of radio and television programs. We produce our own films. All of that's to help people get on track, avoid sensationalism, realize that the Bible says that Christ is coming, and that very soon. We do have a newsletter. It's free of charge. There's sign-up sheets on the table back where the books are on display. And if you have an email, please put that down. It, of course, saves us a great deal of money in our printing cost. If we can simply email you a copy, you get it in full color. If you get it through the electronic version, but we will mail it to your home if you so choose. And that's World of the Bible News and Views. Then a couple of books back there that relate to the topic tonight. If the stuff I say goes too fast, it seems a little bit to keep up with, well, those books will give you all of that and the documentation to go along with it. Well, let me set our conference in focus. We're dealing with last days discernment. The Bible makes it clear we're living in the last days, and never more in all of history has discernment been needed by God's people because of the attacks from every area that are coming upon the church. Let me tell you a story to kind of put it in perspective. There was a rabbi He had served his synagogue for many, many years. And one of the things that had always been, of course, withheld from him was the enjoyment of non-kosher food, particularly what Jews called treif, that is, pork products. And this rabbi, he just longed for that. He thought about it constantly. What would it be like to taste a good piece of ham? And so the rabbi decided on a plan. He took a journey to a town a good distance away. He felt for sure nobody who knew him would catch him there. So he checked into a little lodge and then found a restaurant that was as Gentile as it could be. And he said, you know, I'm going to go there. And he sat down and he ordered roast pig. And after a while, here came this big whole hog with the apple in its mouth just sat down right before him. He was about to dig in and he heard from behind him someone say, Rabbi! You know, and in shock, he turned over there, some people from his synagogue. And so they walk over the table and they're looking down and he says, will you look at this? He said, I ordered an apple and this is the way they serve it. Well, I doubt that his attempt at deception went over on those people, but then you're never quite sure how discerning they might be. There was, however, another rabbi who also talked about deception and discernment, and that was, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. As he spoke to his disciples, he gave a parable of the sower. And in that, we read these words from Matthew 13, verses 25 through 30. It says, while men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And of course, the background of this is simply the annual event of sowing the wheat. And of course, you expect everything to be good, but someone goes in and puts this poisonous grain called darnel amidst the wheat. And then it says, when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And by the way, they look exactly alike. The tares are a little more inferior than the grains of wheat. I was in Israel this summer, went to a place where they actually intentionally did the wheat and the tares together to demonstrate the tourists what it looked like, because everybody knew this story. And they're remarkably alike. Only an expert could tell the difference. But they do grow together, and that's the problem. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, then gather the wheat into my barn. And this is a picture, as we know, of the end of the age, because as Jesus goes on to speak in verses 36 through 40, he says to his disciples who came up to him asking about this story. They always knew there was more to it than just the story itself, and so they said, explain the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now, what Jesus is saying is that one day there's going to come upon this world a time of trouble in which the evil one who has been sowing his seed throughout our present age will sow it in such a way that it even seems to dominate and overtake the good seed. But there's always good seed. The Lord never leaves himself without a witness, as we know. And it's the Son of Man who is the one who is the sower, so he guarantees the harvest. And he also guarantees at the harvest that all of the tares, the ones that have been deceptive, that have counterfeited the true, will be dealt with. That's not our job to judge, but it is our job to discern. It is our job to know what a tare looks like. It is our job to understand the difference so that we can teach those who are looking for good grain, and we're able to identify that. We're able, of course, to work with the master so that ultimately good seed is sown. And what we want to do is to look in a number of areas. Tonight we're going to look in the area of the Middle East conflict, because while many of you have heard much about that, have seen it on the news, there are some things behind the headlines that you've not seen, and there are ways in which media is used in a way to deceive that you may not have been aware of. And as a result, I want to awaken you to the fact that we live in the midst of a very deceptive age. Now, last day's deceptions are expected. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits." These are not the cults and the heretics. These are those within the professing church that nevertheless fall from the faith and follow after postmodernism, New Age movements, all the things that are so attractive to our day. Colossians 2:8 warns us to see to it that we're not taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, because it is everywhere. We read of the last day deceptions, and it says, basically, last day's deception requires last day's discernment. If you're going to understand what's going on in the world in which you live, you have to have an open eye. One reason 2 Corinthians 2:11 reminds us is because Satan wants to take advantage of us. He wants to see where we're weak, where we are, shall we say, ill-prepared, where there is a lack of understanding and discernment. In that very area, appearing as an angel of light, he will step in and deceive. So in order that Satan may not take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And those schemes, of course, are seen clearly in the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus addressed the subject of deception, particularly the subject of truth, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, the leader of the Roman world in his corner of the world. And the Lord said to him, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18:37. And you remember Pilate's response to this. He said, "What is truth?" Now, we're not quite sure how he said it, but certainly he said it with a bit of indignant, shall we say, doubt. Truth. It's bought and sold. Who knows? Truth is what you make of it. Your truth, my truth, what's the difference? And that's the question before us. Modern age, truth is something that is marketed. And we talk about spin, particularly in the area of the media. Thucydides put it this way. He said, "Most people do not take pains to get to the truth of things, but they believe the first thing they hear." And may I say, if the first thing you hear is on CNN, you get a lot of spin. And it's not always as it appears. For example, if the Passover story, the famous story in our Bible, were reported by the New York Times or CNN, it might have gone something like this. "The cycle of violence between the Jews and the Egyptians continues with no end in sight in Egypt. After 8 previous plagues that destroyed the Egyptian infrastructure and destroyed the lives of ordinary Egyptian citizens, the Jews launched a new offensive this week in the form of a plague of darkness. While the Jews contend that the plagues are justified given the harsh slavery imposed upon them by the Egyptians, Pharaoh, the Egyptian leader, rebutted this claim. 'If only the plagues would let up, there would be no slavery. We just want to live plague-free. It's the right of every society,' the king said. Sabat Arakat, an Egyptian spokesperson, complained that slavery is justifiable given the Jews' superior weaponry supplied to them by their superpower God. The Europeans are particularly enraged by the latest Jewish offensive. 'The Jewish aggression must cease if there is to be peace in the region. The Jews should go back to slavery for the good of the rest of the world,' stated an angry French president, Jacques Chirac." "The United States is demanding that Moses and Aaron, the Jewish leaders, continue to negotiate with Pharaoh." Richard Boker assailed the latest offensive. "Pharaoh is not in complete control of the taskmasters," Boker stated. "The Jews must return to the negotiating table and will accomplish nothing through these plagues." The latest round of violence comes in the face of a new bold Saudi peace overture. "If only the Jews will give up their language, change their names to Egyptian names, and cease having male children, the Arab nations will incline toward peace with them," Saudi Crown Prince Abdullah declared. All right, and that's kind of the way it goes. But and let me say, in what I'm going to present, this isn't Israelis versus Palestinians. That's not the issue. The issue is how the truth is spun, how deception is put into the mix, how a revisionist history is created so that what you think you hear and see and know and may be very, shall we say, politically agitated by may not in fact be all that is the truth. And I use this for the purpose of simply showing that deception has come. And it's part of the plot of the evil one to discredit and discourage those who understand that the Jewish people are God's people. It's not that the Jewish people are better than the other people. God said that from the very beginning. He didn't choose them because they were the best. He chose them because they were the worst. Not because they were most, but because they were the least. He chose them because it pleased him to choose them, that through them he might demonstrate his power and his glory. And in the end, of course, they become more responsible and accountable than any other people on the earth. The famous passage in Amos says, "You have I chosen above all the families on the face of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." And if the Jews have suffered more than the other men, it's because of that privileged position. And I've had Jewish friends say, "Chosen people, let him choose somebody else for a change." Okay? But nevertheless, there is an onslaught against Israel today, an onslaught against the Jewish people worldwide, a rise in anti-Semitism that is unparalleled, even with the time of the Third Reich and the fascist regime of the Nazis. I want to look at some of the deception that is out there, just to help you see it. And we'll start with the deception that surrounded September 11th, that famous dark day in our history. The spin that we hear in Europe and throughout the Islamic world is that Muslims were not responsible for the attacks on the USA. They didn't do it. And here in a headline in USA Today, reporting what the Arab press published, it says the Islamic world says that Arabs were not involved in 9/11 whatsoever. And even Kuwait, which we had gone into the Gulf to liberate from Saddam Hussein back in 1990, 89% of Kuwaitis polled, this was 10,000 people that were polled in the whole poll, said that Arabs were not involved. So, you know, a very different image than what we see. And yet, if you look at terrorist organizations in the U.S. prior to 9/11, they were spotted throughout the United States. This is just a very small map of them. My own state of Texas, Hamas and Al-Qaeda and the Muslim Brotherhood, many others, two Al-Qaeda organizations, one in Arlington and one in Houston, were accepting many funds and very active throughout the United States. One who reported on this was Steve Emerson, who at the time was a CNN reporter. He was assigned this particular task of looking into Muslim groups that were meeting. As he got into their meetings, he heard them openly say that they wanted to bring down the United States. He said, "This is fomenting a type of terrorism that is just quite right out there." They actually did a film on this, interviewing people, filming some of these things, and it was not shown on CNN. It was called Jihad in America. And ultimately, he ended up having to flee to Colombia because hit squads were sent against him. He's still out there. He hasn't changed his name, but he does move from place to place. He wrote this book a couple of years ago called American Jihad, The Terrorists Living Among Us. He was one of the few people. He said he went to the CIA. He went to others to bring this evidence to him. They said, are these religious groups? And he said, "Well, yeah, they're Muslims." He said, "Well, we can't do anything about that. They're protected by the First Amendment." And so they wouldn't even listen to his evidence. Things have changed quite a bit since 9/11, but it was all there. We had even Osama bin Laden back in 1998 issue this statement, a fatwa. A fatwa is a ruling of a Muslim cleric that is binding upon all Muslims. They're supposed to carry this out. Here's part of the fatwa. "The ruling to kill the Americans and their allies, civilian and military, is an individual duty for every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible to do it. In order to liberate the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Holy Mosque from their grip, in order for their armies to move out of all the lands of Islam, defeated and unable to threaten any Muslim. We, with God's help, call on every Muslim who believes in God and wishes to be rewarded to comply with God's order to kill the Americans and plunder their money wherever and whenever they find it. We also call on Muslim ulema, that's the brotherhood, the leaders, the youths, the soldiers, to launch the raid on Satan's U.S. troops and the devil's supporters allying with them, and to displace those who are being who are behind them so that they may learn a lesson. And, of course, only 3 years later, that lesson was taught in a very dramatic way. Now, the truth, of course, the Muslim world still has not largely faced, as what was aired on Al Jazeera television. Now, of course, Osama bin Laden didn't explicitly claim to have launched the attack on America, but in Kabul, some of our troops, when they invaded Afghanistan, found videotapes. And on those, it showed Osama bin Laden with some of his lieutenants and others all sitting, laughing, jeering, talking about how they had attacked the Twin Towers. And as an engineer, we saw Osama bin Laden make a statement. And he said, "We calculated in advance the number of casualties from the enemy," and talked about how the planes would hit and the displacement of the fuel and all that would happen. So it was undeniable that that happened. Now, the Muslim world turned around and said, "Oh." And I actually sat with Muslim leaders saying this, that in fact, that was produced in Hollywood through computers. Osama bin Laden never said that, never did that. You know, the U.S. made all that up, just produced it like they do their Hollywood movies. And so, you know, it would not be believed. And yet, on 9/11, our television, just for one day, by the way, I fortunately taped this off the television, but Palestinians celebrated a victory of Muslims over the U.S., not only throughout Jerusalem and places, but even in New Jersey, where 30,000 Palestinians live in a population, they also celebrated. It was shown on television. I don't know if some of you saw that. You know, the people celebrated in the streets because we were attacked. If Muslims didn't do it, then why did Muslims celebrate, you know, that it had, that they had gotten a victory over Americans? Iraqis also celebrated. And when we went into Iraq, here is a poster that was created by Saddam Hussein, linking him, at least in celebration, with this event. We do know that, of course, 15 of the 18 hijackers came from Saudi Arabia, and they were trained in Iraq, and they found the fuselage there where they were training, all kind of things. So the tie-in is really close, but still it was there. On websites, it was turned around a bit. It wasn't that Muslims attacked America, but that America attacked Muslims, starting with the Gulf War in 1990, and then again, this was launching a third world war against Islam, and that's why President Bush went publicly and said, "No, Islam means peace. We are not attacking Islam. The terrorists are hijacking a great religion," and all these kind of things to try to calm the situation. Because it was well remembered in 1941 after the attack on Pearl Harbor, how Japanese had been rounded up throughout our country and put in internment camps. And there was a fear the same would happen to the Muslim population, and then that would exacerbate the situation, and we could have all kinds of things happening around the world, increase the attacks. And so there was this trying to distance it from the moderate so-called Muslim community. Well, if Muslims didn't do it, who do they blame for the violence? And try to guess. They blame Jews and Christians. "We're responsible in part for this," they say. When here's Osama bin Laden's statement. He said, "This is a Jewish-Christian crusade against Islam." And that word crusade is chosen with great deliberation. Palestine Sheikh Khalil Ami said, "When the president of the most powerful country in the world says this is a crusade," and Bush said that. He used it in the same way we talk about a Billy Graham crusade or something else, just an offensive, an initiative. But he says, "This is no mistake. They want to establish a class of civilizations, East versus West." If we don't understand that, it's because we don't understand what the crusades mean to the East. In Western minds, ancient conflicts between Christianity and Islam only linger faintly. We just remember somewhere back there, you know, 11th, 12th centuries, we sent these mercenaries and people over to liberate the Holy Land from the Muslims. And the reason, of course, was because Muslims, once they entrenched themselves in the 7th century, and took over Christian countries and Christian sites, such as North Africa. I mean, completely, that was the land of Augustine, and it was completely Christian. They became completely Muslim, and this kind of thing happened. But the holy sites to which Christian pilgrims went, and in many of the denominations, it was part of their, shall we say, getting closer to God, assuring their place in heaven, be to go and do these religious pilgrimages. And the Muslims completely overtook the sites and closed them off and forbid Christian pilgrimage. So they became intolerant after a while, and the kings finally decided, we will go and liberate these sites because it's an injustice. So the Muslims perpetrated it, in a sense, on themselves. But we can't justify the Crusades. There was violence. There was horrible things done. There was people wantonly and indiscriminately killed, Jew and Muslim alike. And so there is a remembrance, not for us, but for the East, that remains. In the Middle East, the holy wars, such as the Crusades, have not been forgotten nor forgiven. So every new initiative on our part, such as going into Iraq or going into Afghanistan or going now again into Iraq, and are all looked upon as renewals of the Crusade, just the continuing Crusade, which is Christianity, again, trying to take away the Muslim lands, which, of course, is not the case, but that's the way it's interpreted. I sat in the living room of the nephew of the sheikh who is the mufti of Jerusalem, appointed by Yasser Arafat, and he said the mufti had shown him this, and this was well known throughout the Muslim world. I can prove to you the United States destroyed their own buildings. And he took a $20 bill. You can do this, you can fold it. And he said, look here. And he said, there's Twin Towers. It looks just like the Twin Towers. And he folded it on the other side, and it looks like the Pentagon where it was hit. He said, this is proof the U.S. did it. Now, what I only found out later, I wish I'd known it at the time, it would have been a nice trick. You could turn it over on the other side and fold it and make United States of America spell Osama. But, you know, he wouldn't have been impressed with that. Here's the new one that's come. The tsunami was caused by Jews and Americans, and by definition, Jews and Christians. Here is a statement of the Palestinian sheikh, Ibrahim Madaris. This was broadcast January 8th of this year on Palestinian television. He said, the Muslim remembers how the Jews corrupted the land. They invest in the East Asian countries, which were destroyed, and he means by the tsunami in the context, because of the Jewish and American corruption and destruction. So our investment in those countries, because we're corrupt, corrupted it and brought the judgment of God, or Allah. And so the tsunamis were caused by us. Interesting. And so if we wonder why there's such hatred of the United States, the real answer, the real truth, is the U.S. support of Israel. Because it's Israel that is primarily hated. Israel is, what can we say, it's an illegitimate entity in the midst of fertile Muslim lands. It is an island in the Sea of Islam. Every other place is Islamic except that little place, which is a westernized democracy. And it's Jewish, not Muslim. And Jews maintain dominance and control and independence. And it's an affront to Islam. It needs to be removed from the map of the Middle East so that the comprehensive Arab unity can continue. And that's what this is all about. Muslims believe that Jews dictate United States policy. Here's a cartoon from the Arab world showing a Jew hiding behind the lectern like this one. Bush is standing there, and the Jew is reading him the script so that everything he says, of course, is in collusion with Israel. But you can just look at how disproportionate the guilt is. The UN, for instance, rarely condemns any acts by Hamas or Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, no matter who's blown up, what happens. But any incursion by Israel is immediately condemned. I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds of condemnations by Israel by the UN. It seems like whenever there's a lineup, the one who's fingered is always Israel. It can't do anything right. And, of course, that shows there's some kind of a hatred that is beyond the normal. It's part of this deception. I'll give you an example. The spin you hear, here is the wall, it's called. It's considered an act of occupation and aggression against the Palestinians. The European Union condemned Israel's wall, and the International Court in The Hague has demanded that it be dismantled. In other words, the EU is saying this is illegal, it's wrong. Israel can't put up a wall like this. Well, what's the reason for the wall? Well, some places it's a wall, some places it's just a fence. The Israelis call it the peace fence. And the reason is as simple as the reason we put up fences. Good fences make good neighbors. If you got somebody's dog coming into your yard, you put up a fence so the dog can't get in. If they won't put up a fence on their side to keep him out. And it's always been that way. When you have terrorists coming across your borders, which have no control, and blowing up your citizens and your children on buses and coming into your stores, you put up a fence. Now, this isn't, you know, to necessarily cause people who have jobs in Israel to not be able to work there, but unfortunately, that's the case. But if you look around the world, India put up a fence between it and Pakistan, and Ireland has such a fence, and Korea has such a fence, and the United States has such a fence between it and Mexico. If truth be told, the EU also has sponsored, to the tune of millions and millions of dollars, a wall like this separating the Moroccans from Spain, who had all of their jobs in Spain. There's great deprivation suffered because of this wall built by the EU and supported there, keeping the Moroccans out. Everybody does this. But why would Israel be singled out by the world court and told that it can't do it and make it illegal? Well, let's look at deception in the Palestinians. And again, I'm not trying to take one side over another. This isn't the issue. I'm just letting the people speak for themselves because there's a great deal of misunderstanding. When we think of the Palestinians, that word, that name, I'm not sure what it means to you. You may think, as has been said, that the ancestors of today's Palestinians appeared along the southeastern Mediterranean coast more than 5,000 years ago. That is before an Israelite under Joshua or even under Abraham ever came into the land. Already the ancestors of the Palestinians were there, okay, to welcome them in. And Tad Suk of National Geographic made that statement in June of 1992. Here is one from the Case for Palestine. The Arabs of Palestine are the indigenous inhabitants of the country who have been in occupation of it since the beginning of history. All right? They've always been there. This is their land forever. I mean, it's been there since the dawn of time, is the way it's described. Now, you may say, well, that sounds right. I mean, you know, how far back can you trace these people? Well, of course, we need to realize the term Palestinian up to 1948 belonged to the Jews as well as to the Arabs. You had Arab Palestinians and Jewish Palestinians. And when the state of Israel was created, of course, then you had Arabs who lived within Israel become Israeli Arabs, and the Jews became just Israelis, no longer Palestinian Jews, but they were Israeli Jews. So left everyone else to simply have the name Palestinian, which in fact is not found in the Bible. It's not a biblical term. It goes back probably to Hadrian around the 2nd century A.D., and it was a derisive term created to really shame the Jews who he had defeated and was trying to basically remove from existence by changing the name of everything, not only their country, but even the city of Jerusalem. Things such as that were all changed. But if you think about a Palestinian, what is the Palestinian language? Well, it's Arabic, but is there a native Palestinian tongue or culture? Or, you know, I mean, what is it? They haven't. Has there ever been a Palestinian state that we know of? No, it doesn't exist. They're a relatively new entity. And here is Benjamin Netanyahu, who has made a careful study of this, his father also, and books that they have written. He says this: historical facts, however, do not support this bold assertion. Palestinian Arabs were not in control of the land in the 19th century, which at that time was part of Syria under Ottoman Turkish rule, and they had ruled for 400 years. The native Arab population consisted of nomadic Bedouin tribes and poor tenant farmers who came to the country to work for the Ottoman landowners. And Netanyahu goes on to say, they came to the country as foreign workers during the British Mandate and to the West Bank just prior to the Six-Day War. So we go back to 1917, and basically this is the entrance of many, many people from many, many countries that then are given the name Palestinian. But even Yasser Arafat was Egyptian. So they're not. There's no definite indigenous population. The facts just don't support that kind of claim. When we talk about the conflict, Palestine is said to be the Palestinian national home, or that Israel has occupied Palestinian lands, or the conflict has nothing to do with religion. And I like that statement in particular. Here's the statement of Hassan Abdulrahman. I had the, I guess, dubious distinction of debating him in Washington, D.C. on a television program. And he said this, Sharon is the intruder and we are the landowners. We made a compromise to live with them as neighbors and we got colonialization. And I can't tell you just how incorrect all that statement is, but at any rate, just think of this statement. This has nothing to do with religion. It has to do with occupation of Palestinian lands, etc. Here's a statement made by the Supreme Islamic Research Council in February of 1970. The Palestine question is not a national issue, nor is it a political issue. I thought it was a national issue. I thought it was all about land. And I thought it was a political issue because everybody's sitting down trying to negotiate. They say this first and foremost an Islamic question. And that's why it's impossible, may I say, to resolve this ultimately, because the Quran is at the heart of it that will not allow a peace treaty to exist for longer than 10 years with an enemy. It's a religious issue, and therefore there can be no compromise or final giving in to a non-Muslim people to have control of your people. And so on and on it will go. Here is a very interesting incident. Some of you remember back a few years ago to October of 2000 when the new Intifada began. And one of the images was flashed regularly across the television was what was considered a very unfortunate situation, but we saw a man and his son, Mohammed Dura, caught in a firefight, and the little boy, the father was apparently shot, the little boy was apparently killed, and this was an example, as the media put it, of Israeli occupation forces killing a Palestinian child in cold blood. Here's a poster I found out in East Jerusalem, and the fellow had actually pasted in this little inset of Israelis with their guns trained against these two, this father and son, with the term, the Palestinian boy threatened Israeli security, he deserved death, you know, as though it were, he was targeted by the Israelis for this. Now, of course, the Israeli army, they do, they apologize, this kind of thing happens, you have people shooting at you, you shoot back. But, of course, investigations were made, but before those, across the Arab world, this was made, shall we say, the image to put on your postage stamps. Here's stamps from different countries. All have the young boy and his father. And at the in Durban, South Africa, where they had the conference on ethnic cleansing, you can see that Mohammed Adura became the poster child of the Palestinian cause. The sign says, Israel's images of hate. Now, the truth is, as a result of independent inquiries, that Mohammed Adura was not killed by the Israelis, but killed by the Palestinians. All the data shows from things, there was no way he could have been shot by Israelis. The place where he was shot after they did all the investigation, there's a wall up between the two. It was impossible for the Israel Defense Forces fire to hit him. Instead, he was shot, maybe accidentally, maybe not, by Palestinian shooters. What's more remarkable is that a film crew found footage, and I've talked to people who had this, that actually show Mohammed Adura falling down, then being told off camera to get up and do it again. Like he's rehearsing this death scene. And that's strange. Some of that we know has gone on. People have been carrying coffins in the Palestinian area, and someone will fall out, you know, then get back in. And they're trying to inflate the numbers of casualties. That's part of it, part of the propaganda. But here, Here it says quite clearly in this investigation conducted in France that Mohamed Oduro is probably still alive and well. That it says, it now appears the boy cannot have died in the way reported by most of the world's media and fervent belief throughout the Islamic world. Whatever happened to him, he was not shot by Israeli soldiers who were known to be involved in that day's fighting. And there's even more to show that he was not the one taken to the hospital. He was not the one killed. But yet this was made the significant incident to bring about hatred throughout the world. It says here he was playing dead. It was part of what's called street theater staged by the Palestinians. Okay, as Gerhard Huber said, the badly wounded corpse of a child was shown by doctors at the Shifra Hospital in Gaza. That child was dead, but he is not the child seen in the famous TV newscast. So, sort of a bait and switch here. Now, here's a picture that appeared in Time magazine. It showed a young Palestinian boy apparently being roughed up by Israeli soldiers, and he's so frightened he's wet his pants. Let me just out of fear. The picture you were not shown was this picture of the same boy just moments before throwing rocks at the soldiers, which are considered deadly objects. They simply took the boy and removed him from doing this kind of thing. But he was part of actually a group trying to inflict harm upon the soldiers. There he is. Okay. I like this one. This is an unusual one. Associated Press distributed this throughout the world. It was published first in the New York Times, and then, of course, in other newspapers. Here was the caption. You see the picture. It says, an Israeli policeman and a Palestinian on the Temple Mount. And the picture is of a menacing-looking policeman with his billy club raised above the head of a bleeding young man. And the idea, of course, is a more brutality and excessive use of force by the Israelis. Now, this letter came from an Aaron Grossman, M.D., to the editor of the New York Times, and he said this, regarding your picture on page A5 of September 30th of the Israeli soldier and the Palestinian on the Temple Mount, that Palestinian is actually my son, Tuvia Grossman, a Jewish student from Chicago. He and two of his friends were pulled from their taxi cab while traveling in Jerusalem by a mob of Palestinian Arabs and were severely beaten and stabbed. That picture could not have been taken on the Temple Mount, as it says, because there are no gas stations on the Temple Mount, and certainly none with Hebrew lettering, like the one clearly seen by the Israeli soldier attempting to protect my son from the mob. Okay, talk about deception. And they say a picture's worth 1,000 words. Well, only if you have the right words. You know, it otherwise can be very deceptive in itself. When the Battle of Jenin came, Israeli soldiers had gone in to track different masterminds of terrorist attacks throughout the territories and had found them in Jenin. The reports were that fierce fighting, this came out of Newsweek, fierce fighting killed 23 Israeli soldiers and 100 to 500 Palestinians. This was considered the massacre of Jenin. It was for a whole week broadcast on papers, and the news would not let up on this. You know, hundreds of Palestinians. When the real evidence came out, the death toll was reduced to 56. Quite a difference between 56 and 500. There was 23 Israelis killed. They didn't tell how those were killed, but 13 of them were killed in one moment when a 9-year-old boy strapped with explosives was marched toward them. And they didn't shoot him. They didn't try to do anything. He got close enough and he was detonated from a distance and blew up and killed all the soldiers. That's the kind of thing that went on. Here is an interesting spin. The Muslims depict the Jews as Nazis. You know, the very, you know, forgetting the Holocaust occurred. Shimon Peres, who is very leftist in terms of the Israelis, still depicted as a Nazi. Yasser Arafat himself said the Israelis are Nazis. And strangely enough, Yasser Arafat's uncle, Haj Amin al-Husseini, back in the early days, met with Adolf Hitler trying to bring about a final solution for the Jews in the Middle East. He even reviewed the SS troops, and he had gotten the agreement of the Nazis that after he helped the Arab world help them in their defeat, that they would come and help him rid his world of Jews themselves. Throughout the Middle East, Mein Kampf is a bestseller. and West Bank and Islamic countries. More than that, the old Protocols of Zion. I bought this in a bookstore. It's in Arabic. And this is the old hated document that says the Jews are trying to take over the world. They're like octopus tentacles everywhere. This has revived itself. I've seen copies of this in Korean and Japanese and in other languages as well, but particularly here in Arabic. And if you trace all the information out, Islam fits more with the whole agenda of the fascist than do, of course, any Jews. Then we have deception in Israel. One of the spins we hear is that the state of Israel from its inception has been an occupying force, been on aggression and imperialism. In David Ben-Gurion's statement made at his, shall we say, I guess, induction into office as the first prime minister of the country, but certainly at the beginning of the state of Israel itself, he gave a goal for the Israeli state, and he declared it to be peace. He said, unlike other ancient peoples, ours are not like backward to a legendary golden age in the past, which is gone never to return, but turn their gaze to the future, to the latter days, in which the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when nations will beat their swords into plowshares and nation will not lift up sword against nation to learn war anymore. And of course, citing Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, he saw that the aspiration of Israel was to combine national redemption with universal redemption for all the peoples of the world. Far cry from occupation and colonization and imperialization, all these things that are said. One of the other spins is that if Israel stops its occupation, withdraws to the pre-1967 day war lines, and a Palestinian state is established, there will be peace. And this is what is, of course, behind the Saudi peace proposal, behind the roadmap to peace, behind all of the negotiations are about to take place again. Yasser Arafat put it this way. He said, peace for us means the destruction of Israel. We are preparing for an all-out war that will last for generations. We should not rest until the day when we return to our home and until we destroy Israel. So the idea of making peace is really not to the fore. One of the things that's well known is a phased plan that was adopted by the Palestine National Council back in the 1970s. And they said, once it is established, that is a Palestinian state, the Palestinian National Authority will strive to achieve a union of the confrontation countries with the aim of completing the liberation of all Palestinian territory as a step along the road to comprehensive Arab unity. In short, that simply means all the countries that surround Israel will have a closer means of pushing it into the sea, and then there'll be no more Israel, and the Arab world will be united once again. And that's what David Ben-Gurion said 50 years ago. There's no solution. We want the country to be ours. They want the country to be theirs. Arafat's arithmetic, this is Arafat when he was alive, of course, said peace in a Palestinian state without Israel. Now, we might ask ourselves, Arafat's dead. Has a new era begun? That's what we're hearing in the news at the present time. Mahmoud Abbas has been elected in supposedly a democratic process, and he is the new prime minister, or president, we would say, of the Palestinian Authority. And all the ideas that this means peace is in the air, and right now people are taking a deep breath, as they often do at this part of the world, waiting to see what will happen next. But let's ask, who is Mahmoud Abbas, or Abu Mazen? This is his guerrilla name. Here's some facts about Mahmoud Abbas. He was the co-founder with Yasser Arafat of the PLO faction Fatah, which has claimed responsibility in present day for many of the suicide bombings and terrorist attacks. Mahmoud Abbas supported and wrote the paychecks for the Palestinian terrorist who murdered 11 Israeli athletes at the Munich Olympics. Mahmoud Abbas earned his doctorate from the University of Moscow, back when it was, of course, very communist, for a dissertation arguing that the Holocaust was an invention of the Jews to gain international sympathy for the creation of the Jewish state. And just in a matter of months ago, Mahmoud Abbas campaigned alongside Islamic Jihad and Hamas terrorists, calling those who Israel was seeking out to try to get heroes, and called Israel the Zionist enemy, which is a term of the terrorist. So despite the fact that he doesn't wear a military uniform, he wears a business suit, and the fact that he looks grandfatherly and makes the overtures of peace, you must understand, to survive for this many decades in the Palestinian Authority, you are not unlike Yasser Arafat, or you wouldn't be there. You wouldn't have got to where he was. And this is the history behind it. Now, deception in Jerusalem, if I might. One of the spins we hear is the PLO wants to share Jerusalem. Arafat, however, said whoever does not accept the fact that Jerusalem will be the capital of the Palestinian state and only that state could go drink from the Dead Sea, which I don't advise because I work beside the Dead Sea and it's poisonous. Hamas says we are announcing a war against the sons of apes and pigs, which that is the Jews, which will not end until the flag of Islam is raised in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, has never been called Jerusalem by the Muslims. It's called Al-Quds, which is the holy. So it's not a, to them, it's never been a Jewish city. It's always been a Palestinian possession. I interviewed Sheikh Ikramah Sabri. This is the uncle of the guy I was talking about earlier. And one of my videos back there has his interview. But this is what he said. He said, there's not the smallest indication of the existence of a Jewish temple on this place in the past. In the whole city, there's not even a single stone indicating Jewish history. I mean, this is the leader, the spiritual cleric, who communicates to all Palestinians. This is kind of stuff said on television. If you're a kid listening to this, if it's played in your school, who do you believe? The fact is, here is a guidebook written back in 1935. It was published by the very Muslim organization that Sheikh Ikramah Sabri heads, which is the Muslim Supreme Council. This guide was written to tourists, written in English, to explain to them the importance of Al-Haram al-Sharif, which is the Temple Mount, okay, for tourists to come up there. Now remember what the Sheikh just said. He said, there's no stone in all of Jerusalem in Akina Jewish history. There's never a temple here. It didn't happen. Here's what the guidebook says. This site is one of the oldest in the world. Its sanctity dates from the earliest times. Its identity with the Temple of Solomon is beyond dispute. But now, some 70 years later, it's being disputed. Why? Because now a state of Israel exists. Now in 67, Jerusalem was taken by the Israelis. And now a new history has to be created to be used as a weapon to remove them. Well, let's look at deception and terrorism. We hear this kind of spin. The Palestinian Authority is not a terrorist group, but freedom fighters trying to gain their independence from occupation. Arafat, however, and let's not say however, let's say this is what has always said and what will be said, of course, by others in the Palestinian Authority. I condemn the attacks carried out by terrorist groups against Israeli civilians. Okay, is he lying? Well, from his point of view, he's telling the truth because he doesn't believe Palestinians are terrorists. Israelis are the terrorists. He doesn't believe there are any Israeli civilians. Every Israeli, after high school, goes into the military. And so, therefore, every Israeli is either a soldier or a potential soldier. So they're not civilians. They're all military targets. And so he can say this. We're not terrorists, and they're not civilians. So I can condemn that. Okay. You look at the activities of the PLO, Black September. Here's an interesting thing. I never heard this. No one seems to talk about this. Yasser Arafat tried to take over Jordan. He went to war against good old moderate Muslim King Hussein. And Hussein drove him out of Jordan into Lebanon. According to Arafat, 20,000 Palestinians were killed by the Jordanians. Now, the Red Cross said about 3,000 were killed. That's still a good number. And I never heard anybody talk about this because it's Muslim against Muslim, okay? And yet this happened. And then he murdered the 11 Israeli athletes in the Munich Olympics and started up in Lebanon a war with the Christian phalangist, and thousands upon thousands of these were killed. And then PLO sought support from the Shah of Iran, and then they left Lebanon for Tunis and ended up, in the meantime, getting aboard the Achille Lauro, that cruise ship, and hijacking it and taking a Jewish man in a wheelchair and throwing him over the edge of the ship because he was a Jew for no other reason. And then they started the Intifada in 1987, which went to 93. And during the Oslo Accord, there were more attacks than there were before. I mean, during the peace process, there were more than there were before the peace process. And this is where suicide attacks started. Then the Intifada II began in the year 2000, continues with these attacks escalating. And the fact is that there have been attacks in places that cannot be considered military targets. Universities, schools, airports, coffee shops, synagogues, family homes, weddings, bar mitzvah, all these places are not military targets. And my daughter and my wife were in this restaurant just before it was bombed and 17 teenagers were killed, the Sabaro Pizzeria right on the corner of Jaffa and King George Street. So it's close to home. I've missed some of these myself recently as well. So bus bombings, especially with children on board, attacking Jews just coming from worship at the Western Wall, religious Jews, things. Children in the Palestinian Authority, for instance, are given weapons and taught to embrace that as terrorists. And it's one of the highest ideals of that culture. I mean, you don't have people going to the Super Bowl among the Palestinians. So you idolize these kind of people. These are mock parades where they dress up as suicide bombers. But it's to create the deception that they're the underdog and the Israelis are the great power against them. In other words, to reverse the image of David and Goliath. Now, Goliath is the Israelis and the Americans, and David is the Palestinians. Truth is that there was, at least at one time, some 80,000 members of the Palestinian army, known as the Tanzim, well-equipped, Force 17, the president's personal guard. We know of the interception from Iran of 500 tons of military armament that were being bought by Yasser Arafat. What? For what purpose? I mean, not for any purpose other than to launch an offensive against Israel. It's from the Carrier A. And the facts are, as Joseph Farah reported, the overwhelming number of attacks against Israeli civilians were not perpetrated by Hezbollah or Hamas, but by Arafat's own Fatah Tanzim militia members. And so he did it, and they did it, and yet they denounce it. It's that kind of deception that is there. And then the statements made in the mosque how'd you like to go to church and have to hear this kind of stuff? Here's Sheikh Ibrahim al-Mahdi in a Friday sermon. Blessings to whoever waged jihad for the sake of Allah. Blessings to whoever raided for the sake of Allah. Blessings to whoever put a belt of explosives on his body or on his sons and plunged to the midst of the Jews, crying, Ahulu Akbar, the same words spoken by the hijackers on 9/11. Well, we've been talking about deception, and this is in the media, this is throughout the Middle East. There is a huge proportion of the world who believes all of this. They have no discernment because they have no alternative. There are alternative media. They don't have a Fox News or a Washington Post or they can't even get to the internet for most of them. Those things are blocked within their countries in some cases. But last day's deception requires last day's discernment. So let me just say two passages. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, "Would that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would discern their future." The future is out there, but we have to be discerning. We have to be wise and understand the times in which we live. So 1 Kings 3:9 says, "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil." We have to know what good and evil is. We can't mix up freedom fighters and terrorists. We can't mix up claims that denounce the fact that Jerusalem was ever a Jewish city when we have a Bible that paints the whole history for us. So how do we find discernment? Well, let me just quickly show you this. One, recognize that discernment of truth is expected of the saints, even in a world of deception. We have a couple of passages this way. 1 John 5:19-21. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We're of God, but the whole world lies in his power. But we're still of God. We're out of place. We're aliens and strangers. And if we're not, then why do the hounds of earth bark at us? "And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding," that is discernment, "in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols." And that means all the false views, worldviews that exist in our culture and around us. Lord Jesus said, "You shall know the truth. The truth will make you free." John 8:32. And then our second statement, resolve to examine everything by the only sure standard of truth, and that is the Scriptures. You are godly men. You are men of the Word. You know the value of the Word. And 1 John 4:1 tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If it was like that in the first century, fellows, it hadn't gotten any better. It's only gotten worse. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Is he the divine Son of God? Is he God incarnate? Is he the living Word? Is he God in the flesh? Is that who he is? And if he's not, if you make him anything else but that, and you know how many denominations and churches have made him less than that. You know, the movies that will be shown soon at Easter, from Jesus to the Christ, you know, somehow he evolved into the Christ, or the church turned him into the Christ, or something happened. All of these things are out there. He says, this is not from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Wish it were that clear. But sometimes it's quite confused. But we have a message, men, and we have the truth, and we should speak it. Not everyone will listen, but those who are of God will listen. And that's what matters, because God will bring to us those who know him. Just as his sheep know his voice and they follow him, when we give out his word, they respond still to that voice through his word. By this we know, or we discern, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, the spirit of deception. You might not know all this stuff about the Middle East, but if you know the Word of God, you have a sense about you that says, I need to know more. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't look right. All right? What is truth? Well, gentlemen, here's what the Scripture says. A foundational principle of Christianity is based on the fact that the Bible is inspired by God, that it is true. I think all of us embrace that. Thy word is truth, John 17:17 says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And we all need correction and for instruction in righteousness. We need both in our lives. The rod and the staff, they guide us. Four important questions. You talk to someone, say, what do you mean by that? Whatever they ask, what do you mean by that? Because we have to get down to terms. How do you know that is true when someone says something? What's your source? Document it. Back it up. Third, where do you get your information? You know, you may have a source. What is your source? If someone says, well, I can't reveal my source, you know, then you say, well, then I can't accept what you're saying. I can't check it out. And finally, what happens if you are wrong and you die? And this is in the area of the spiritual. I'll give you an example. Someone says, I don't believe in God. Well, we have to ask, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by believe? You may have some false idea of what God is. You may not understand what it means to trust. And when you understand the true God and what he asks of you, then it's a whole other picture. But we have to deal with life in this way. Well, finally, men, little statement. If I hadn't seen it, I wouldn't have believed it. That's what we often hear, and that's what we're seeing in terms of the media deception. But if we know the word, we have another alternative, and that is, if I hadn't believed it, I wouldn't have seen it. You see, old statement made by one of the church fathers is this, I do not understand in order to believe, I believe in order to understand. You and I are men of faith. We won't be able to figure it all out. We can't get all the facts, but we know that if we believe, then we will be able to understand. And that's what the Lord said, and I trust that all of you here know him, but just in case, there is with Jesus a no-spin zone. He's the real no-spin zone. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And I trust all of us have come to God through him. Now we know the truth, and we can make the truth known. And may God, in our time together, help reveal more of that truth to you. Maybe men who are committed to the truth and to the one who is true. Let's pray. Father, we have seen tonight things distant from us perhaps, but still part of the world that surrounds us, that invades our living rooms, through our television, through our newspapers, things that call us to believe things which may not be true. And Lord, our children are certainly affected by these things. There is a great debate that exists in the political realm over these things. They affect our lives. Lord, we understand that we may not understand all the politics. We may not understand all of the information sources that put this out. But we understand the source of all truth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He can give us discerning minds and discerning hearts so that whatever comes across our path, we are able to weigh in the balance of Scripture. We are able to know whether it is good or whether it is evil. Lord, we need that discernment from you. Our families depend upon us. Our wives look to us to guide and to lead our children for protection and to show them the way. And Lord, we want discerning hearts. And so, Lord, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, help us to shine as lights. Help us to be those who have come to you, whom to know is life eternal, and knowing you, Lord, to know the truth and to know the way. Lord, make us men of discernment in these last days, that all who hear our voice will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling his sheep to come home. We thank you in Jesus' name.